At this time, we invite all of our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. I'm not sure what happened. Last week, all the kids were like, I'm out of here, and they ran, like they were so excited to leave. Today, they did it reluctantly. You can begin to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. So far, what's happened in chapter 11 is that Jesus has taught his disciples how to pray, first by giving a model prayer that we ourselves still use, a prayer that includes many principles that can be applied to all of our prayers. And he also taught how to pray by spending some time teaching about the nature of our God, telling us and teaching us that he's not just our Creator and King, but he's also our Father, and that we can trust in his goodness whenever we pray. Jesus will then continue on his journey to Jerusalem, and along the way, he will cast out yet another demon. But despite that miracle, there's still opposition and doubt, and people actually accuse Jesus of being an instrument of the devil. Jesus responds and denies these accusations, and then he goes on to give this opposition warnings. If you want true blessings from the Father, then you must embrace his Son by faith. And so that is where we are this morning. I'll be reading for us Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 27, going through verse 36. It says this. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would allow that light to shine brightly in our hearts and our minds even now, as we come to your word, so that our faith in you is strengthened, so that our love for you is kindled afresh, and so that we are equipped for every good work that you've called us to do. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was able to find a beat-up kind of well-used collection edition of the Lords of the Ring trilogy into a single volume, and I was so excited to get it, way more excited than I'll ever let on. And that first night that I got it, I got into bed and I was getting ready to read it, and I read for a little bit, and then Emily went to bed. So as the dutiful husband that I am, I turned off all my lights, and I got out my little headlamp that miners use, right? And I had remembered that reading that red light was different somehow than regular light. And so my little headlamp had a red light. And so I turned on the red light so it was nice and relaxing for Emily. set the mood for me to read about the Dark Lord Sauron, and I began to read. Not very long into it, though, they referenced one of the million things that requires you to go back to the maps. And the maps were one of the best things about this book, and so I had already spent a lot of time reading them, maybe tracing them, and then being familiar with it. But when I turned to the map that night, I could see Middle Earth, but nothing was labeled. It was just kind of an outline of all the trees and mountains and seas and things like that, and I was just at a loss. Like, boy, am I losing it that I just spent so much time looking at this map, thinking that there were words and things, but there's no words at all. And I was very confused, and I tried to figure it out and eventually just gave up, went to bed, and would figure it out the next morning. Next morning, wake up, open the book. Lo and behold, the map has words again. So now I'm checking my wedding ring to make sure it's not like a Dakota ring, wondering if my book actually went to Mordor and now has elfin magic in it or what. But what actually came to find out was, through trial and error, that when you use a red light, you can't see red text. And all of my maps were in red text. Now, this illustrates a principle. This red light that I used was the wrong light. Much of what we perceive in the world and within ourselves depends on the light that we use. If we're looking for God's blessings, for the blessed life that God intended for humanity, then the light that we use matters. If we're trusting in the world to illuminate for us the truths of life, or if we're even just trusting in ourselves to see reality clearly, we will miss the eternal truths and the blessings that the Lord intended for humanity because we're using the wrong light. None of us can see the divine without the right light, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is making this point. And if we were to summarize it into a single idea, it would be this: true blessedness only comes from following Christ. True blessedness only comes from following Christ. There are many things that promise to bless us or to make us happy. Sin especially promises to make us happy. But all sin can do at best is give us temporary pleasure, not happiness, just temporary pleasure. It never brings lasting happiness. Lasting happiness, or what the Bible calls blessedness, only comes from following the Lord. The fact that Jesus' opposition was still demanding signs shows that they were not walking in true blessedness. Jesus will highlight this problem, and then he'll provide a solution. So our sermon structure this morning is going to be looking at the problem and then looking at the solution. So the first part is, let's look at the problem. And the problem is that our backgrounds cannot save us. There's no family plan for heaven. There's not things that we can do just on the external side of stuff that can make us have eternal life. Our problem is we cannot save ourselves. Our backgrounds cannot save us. Having just exorcised a demon from a mute man, there were still people following Christ who had hardened their hearts against Jesus. Just like today, during his earthly ministry, there were people who saw the clear hand of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yet, rather than recognizing and following their God and King, they hardened their hearts. They suppressed the truth, and they demanded yet more signs from Jesus. There was, however, a woman in this crowd at the time who was not blind. Having seen the miracles of Jesus, she exclaimed, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Jesus accepts this praise in verse 27, but he clarifies it. And in verse 28, he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus is pointing out something that is even more important than being physically related to him. That is, believing in him and following him. Now, a quick word about the nature of blessedness. To be blessed is the Bible's way of describing the highest form of happiness. Blessedness is not just happiness. Happiness and blessedness are often very related. It's a blessing to be happy. But biblical blessing is knowing the Lord, receiving the Lord's grace and his gifts, and enjoying the Lord. Our lives are simply not whole, and we are not experiencing the fullest and highest form of happiness if we are outside Christ. It's simply an impossibility. God designed and created humanity to be with him, and so long as humanity is not with him, and so long as a human being is outside of Christ, they are not fulfilling their created purpose. And so the blessedness that the Bible describes is completely out of reach. Consider again who this Christ claims to be. He claims to be God himself, the author and the embodiment of love and selflessness, the creator of all that is good and beautiful, the wisest, eternal king who sees and knows all things and who directs our lives through his beneficial, providential, loving will. To be in Christ is to be connected to the highest good of all of existence. And to follow God's word is not to trade happiness for holiness, but to embrace true abiding happiness through holiness. Holiness is not a list of things to avoid in order to be a good little boy or a good little girl. It is a list of it is a condition that reflects the goodness and righteousness of our God. Consider, God's plans and designs are perfect, and so the more we align ourselves with them, the more we will experience the joy and blessedness that God intends for humanity. We can think of it this way. If you were to go play golf with me and then someone who knows how to play golf, you'll notice that both of us might swing, right, at a ball, but we would have two different experiences. The person who understands how to swing the right way will enjoy golf. The one who doesn't know how to swing the right way will not enjoy golf. The same way our lives work that way. When we understand the purpose of life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, life becomes a blessed thing. But if we're just hacking away at life, not knowing what we're doing, walking around in darkness and ignorance, life is not going to be a blessed thing. It will be difficult and miserable. The scribes and Pharisees simply didn't understand this principle. They listened to Jesus and they saw his miracles, yet they still rejected him. Rather than follow him who alone holds the key to blessedness, they hardened their hearts and they rejected him. And so in verses 29 through 30, Jesus is going to warn them. It says this, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the best sign of all time, the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Jesus' many signs and miracles were not enough for these people who continually hardened their hearts against him. He would not provide any sign that was greater than the ones he was already performing, except for his crucifixion and resurrection, for two reasons. First, because he's going to provide the greatest sign. He's going to provide one which will be the ultimate testimony to prove the truth of his claims. He'll die on a cross, and in the third day, he'll be raised again from the dead. The second reason he's not going to provide more signs on demand is that greater signs aren't going to make any difference at all in the lives of these scribes and Pharisees. These people would not believe in Christ, not because his signs were too weak, but because they preferred their delusion of freedom. The same thing holds true today. People would still harden their hearts against God, even if God were to provide the exact sign that they demand. Why? Because it's not about signs and miracles. It's about a foolish misunderstanding of our freedom. People would rather consider themselves free from their God and any obligation that they have toward him. But what they fail to realize is that the freedom they think that they have from God is truly slavery to sin and to desire. The freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, is not freedom. It is an enslavement to our desires and our passions. There is a dominating tyranny to chasing whatever we want. Rarely do we want the right things, and rarely do the things that we want come to us the way that we want them to. And temporal things never, ever satisfy the way that we think that they do. Just consider how fleeting temporal happiness is. But what's worse is that our desires are all shackled by sin. We love the wrong things, or we love the right things the wrong way. The Bible calls this foolishness, and it is the lot of every single human being ever born, except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is that God can, and he does break through this enslavement. Jesus recalls to the minds of his listeners and to our minds this morning two examples of when God had rescued the lost from their hidden enslavement. The first is the example of Jonah, which we just read a moment ago. God gave Nineveh the sign of Jonah to call them to repentance. Jonah was a sign in two ways. He was a sign first because of his clear preaching regarding God's judgment and the Ninevites' need for repentance, preaching that they had heard and to which they had responded well, resulting in God's relenting of the incoming disaster. Jonah was also a sign because of his experience being swallowed by the great fish. You see, Jonah's punishment for rejecting his call and trying to run away from God was being thrown into the stormy sea. But the gift of God to Jonah for his deliverance from drowning was a great fish that would swallow Jonah and then after 3 days deliver him safely to shore. This, of course, foreshadowed Christ's 3 days in the tomb. Just as Jonah was delivered from death after 3 days, so too Jesus would be delivered from death in 3 days. This is the ultimate sign that Jesus' message is one that we should listen to and follow. If he was raised from the dead by the power of God, then he is who he says he is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord God Almighty himself. Now, the second example that Jesus gives is that of the Queen of Sheba. And so if you look in verse 31, it says that the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Sheba is in modern-day Yemen, and the journey from there to Jerusalem would have required an enormously expensive and well-defended caravan, and then it would have taken many weeks to get there. Yet, despite the risk, despite the cost and the length of the journey, the queen made the trip. And she heard and saw God's wisdom through Solomon, and the result was is that she responded to all of this with praise to God. Jesus uses Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba to show that even Gentiles, people without all of the covenant blessings of Israel, can and do respond well to God's word. For us today, the principle is that even people who are outside of the people of God can hear God's word, be convicted about its truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then respond well to it. And so if people on the outside can respond well to it, the people on the inside are called. We must respond well also. The scribes and the Pharisees knew their Bibles, and everything in their life and training should have prepared them to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and to then follow him. Jesus is highlighting this to show how great their folly is. Despite all of their advantages, despite all of the trappings of their religious life, they were doing much more poorly than the Gentiles with all of their disadvantages. When I was a junior in high school, I've mentioned before that I started to play baseball, and I was understandably horrible at it because I had never played before, and so to get better, I really just drowned myself in baseball. I would wake up in the morning early to run and to work out. I would go to practice after school, our regular practice, and then after our regular practice, I would go practice with my future brother-in-law who was playing college baseball. So that I was just saturated by it. Most of my day, every day, 7 days a week, was saturated with baseball. Now, during the thick of this season of life, I was able one game to pinch run, which is when you're subbed in to run on someone else's behalf. And boy, did I feel good. I made sure my hat was just right. I had my shirt tail tucked in, my socks pulled to my chin. I looked the part, right? And I was ready to run. Batter came up, hit the ball, and I ran from first base to second base. And as I'm running, I look, and I see that the batter had hit the ball, and it was kind of taking a hard bounce towards me. I'm like, I don't mind, I'm tough. And the ball hit me. I'm a tough dude. I just kept running. Got to the second base, and I was proud of myself, fixed my hat, made sure my... And everybody was yelling at me, and I was so confused why everybody was so disappointed. Turns out, if you get hit by a baseball, you're out, right? Even though I looked the part and surrounded myself with training and the trappings of baseball, and I was talking about baseball, I still had no sense or baseball wisdom. Simply identifying myself as a baseball player didn't really make me one. I lacked the wisdom needed to do what I was supposed to do. It was not in my nature to just do what I needed to do well. Even though I was immersed, I couldn't save myself from my foolishness. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees that opposed Jesus were similar. They dressed the part, they practiced their religion religiously, but it was not in their nature just to do those things that they needed to do, which was to believe in and follow Jesus Christ. They couldn't make themselves wise just through their own self-effort, and their backgrounds could not save them. It's not in any of our natures. That's our problem. All of us are born into a state of original sin, which is a condition that confuses and twists our hearts and our minds. None of us are as bad as we could be, but all of us were born such that sin perniciously invaded every facet of our lives. Our background can't save us because our background itself is fallen. We all desired the same freedom that isn't really freedom, the freedom to pursue our own desires. We failed to see the misery of sin, and so we drank deeply from that poisoned cup. And like the Ninevites, we needed a message of repentance. We needed to hear about God's hatred of sin and of his love for sinners. We needed a message about Jesus Christ, about the ruin of sin and the new life and peace that comes from his grace and mercy. We needed to hear about his one-sided love for us so that we could repent and follow him. And the wonderful thing is that once we did, once we heard that gospel message and we became convinced of it, our hearts and our minds were illuminated with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a light incomparably bright in its goodness and blessings. A light that the Lord Jesus Christ will now discuss. Which brings us to the second half of our sermon, which is the solution. And what is going to happen is that Jesus uses striking imagery to make the point that only the light of the gospel can save us. The problem is our background counts can't save us, but the solution is that the light of the gospel can. It begins this section by saying in verse 33, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." Part of the accusation of the scribes and the Pharisees is that despite his teaching and miracles, Jesus was not being plain enough in his claims. You can imagine Jesus teaching that he's the Son of God, calling you to repentance, and to prove his point, he casts out a demon, or he heals a person who's blind, or whatever it is, and you just sit there and watch and listen, like, that's pretty wise, everything he's saying makes sense. That's clearly a miracle, but no, that's not enough. That's not enough for me to believe. They were saying if he would be clearer, perhaps then they would believe and follow him as their Messiah. And if they weren't believing in him, that was Jesus' fault. He was hiding his divinity from them. We read that and hear that, and we're like, what a bunch of morons. But have you ever prayed, Lord, if you just showed me your glory a little bit more, I would finally shed this habitual sin? Oh, Lord, if you were just clearer, then I wouldn't have the doubts that I do. Lord, if you would just display yourself through nature or the church more abundantly, then, yeah, I would be more sanctified, more holy. I would walk better with you. All of us cope with our inability. All of us cope with our imperfections and failings the same way. We shift blame from ourselves and put it onto God and say, God, you're just not being clear enough. Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, that his ministry has been bright. It's been clear, and it's been available for all to see. He has set his lamp of his life on display for all to see, and it is indeed illuminating the whole room. A reasonable person cannot come away from seeing his miracles and hearing his wisdom, which far surpassed Solomon's, and still deny that he was the Christ. Yet they did. And people still do. Why? Jesus goes on to explain why. In verses 34 and 35, he says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of life. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness." Now, the very first thing to say about this is to point out that Jesus is not saying that the eye produces his life. He knows that we're not Superman with our laser vision. He gets that. People in antiquity didn't really think that. The eye is the lamp of the body, and lamps actually don't technically make light either. They broadcast light, or they shine it a particular way. The eye, likewise, doesn't make light, but it lets it into the body so that a person might see. When a person's inner attitude or their disposition is humble and honest, they will see their need for God's grace and mercy. They will see sin and its ugliness and their need for the forgiveness of their sins. Then the light of the gospel of Christ will shine brightly in their hearts and their minds, and only then is a person equipped and enabled to see Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And only then are they able to walk in his light. The light of the glory of God found in Jesus Christ is always shining. Always. It's shining through his word. It's shining through nature, through people who are made in his image. But whether or not people see that light is dependent on their attitude toward God. Do they reject him? Do they see their need for him? Are they hardening their heart against him, or are they open to the idea that they may need a Savior? Jesus is making this point, and so he gives us a warning in verse 35 that we should all take heed that our light not truly be darkness. Or in other words, that the illumination that's happening in our inner places is not truly darkness. If our eye or our disposition toward God is broken, we will remain in an ever-increasing darkness. Much of the confusion of life comes from this darkness. Why am I so miserable? Why doesn't my spouse or my work meet my needs the way that I want them to? Why is wealth, why is pleasure leaving me more and more hollow inside? What purpose do I have in life? What's the point of it all? We ask many questions like this, and our understanding of so many things is darkened precisely because we have hardened our hearts against the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like the Pharisees, we demand more signs. We shift blame to God. But signs are not the problem. Jesus' testimony is shining brightly for all to see. The problem is our eyes. The problem is our heart. We harden ourselves and we deny that the light that we see is really, truly light at all. We call evil good and good evil. We wallow in our confusion and anger and sadness and unbelief. We succumb to the darkness, descending more and more into misery until we wonder what on earth could be done. Let's remember the context of this encounter. Jesus has just finished teaching about prayer, and in that teaching, he promises that God is our good Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. If our good Father gives good gifts, Jesus says we should ask him for the best gift of all, for the Holy Spirit. Because therein lies the key. If we are descending into misery and chaos, the one hope that we have is this Holy Spirit, the good gift that comes from our good Father. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that can make our hearts alive to see the light of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to first make us spiritually alive so that we see our need for Jesus and to understand his gospel of free forgiveness. The Holy Spirit then blesses us with the faith that saves us, and it continues on by providing everything that we need to let the gospel rule our hearts and minds. All that is needed for life and salvation is freely given to us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit makes Christ real and known to us. And so if we want to see clearly the light of Jesus' divinity, then we may ask the Holy Spirit to reveal him to us. That means if we've never really seen the light of the gospel and we want to, for the first time, understand the love that our God has for us, we can ask the Holy Spirit through prayer to simply illuminate our hearts and minds, to see and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we can pray that prayer without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're struggling with your faith for the very first time, you can ask God, I don't know. I see the difficulty of life. I see my own brokenness and imperfection. I see my unbelief. Holy Spirit, show me Jesus Christ. Give me faith. And believe it or not, God is real. God loves those that he made. And in his love and in his mercy, he will give faith. That also means that if you've been a Christian for 100 years, yet you still struggle with sin the way all of us do, you can come to God in prayer and say, Holy Spirit, help me to see the reality of your love. Help me to taste and enjoy the righteousness of God. Show yourself in creation. Show yourself in your word. Show yourself in the saints and in the sacraments and through worship. Show yourself to me. Without shifting blame, you can ask the Lord those things. And Jesus has just promised you, your Heavenly Father is good. He knows how to give good gifts, and he will abundantly give you the Holy Spirit. This should be the central prayer of all of our lives. Because the truth of the matter is, even though all of us have dominion, freedom from the dominion and enslavement of sin, we go back to it over and over and over again. Not because sin's so powerful, because it's so alluring, or because it offers us so much happiness, but because we simply still love it. And the only way out of this trap is to behold the goodness and love of God that is in Jesus Christ. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The last thing Jesus will say in our passage is in verse 36. And he's describing now the body that is filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, ask for the Holy Spirit, your Father will give it. He warns that a person who's possessed by a demon will have one leave, he'll reorder his life, and seven more will come to show us that we can't have empty, dark lives. We must have our lives filled with something and filled with light. In that context, Jesus says, if then your whole body is full of light, if you're full of the Holy Spirit, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp, when its rays, gives you light. If the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts with the gospel light of Jesus Christ, then that light will shine through every facet of our lives. It'll shine in our own struggle with sin. It'll shine in broken relationships. It'll shine in our marriages, in our families, in our interactions with our neighbors. It'll shine in our work. It'll shine even in the monotony of doing dishes. It shines everywhere because we see God's gracious hands delivering us from the sting and death of sin. And we'll see in everything a testimony of God's love and commitment to his own. True healing will come like a soothing balm to our wounded souls. Broken hearts will be mended. Fractured minds will be made whole. Addictions will be shed. Old scars will become monuments to God's love, faithfulness, and healing. Restoration, renewal, and reconciliation are just the beginning and a few of the blessings that will come. But most importantly, we will find eternal life and love. Love for God and the life needed to finally find freedom from the dominion and domination of sin. Then the light of the gospel breaks our bonds to sin, and we find the freedom to finally follow Christ and his holiness. Our passage this morning reminds us that the truths about God that we need are already on clear display. Jesus has put his life and ministry on a table for all to see it. God's existence is broadcast throughout nature and creation, and his special revelation through the scriptures is abundantly clear. All things declare true blessedness only comes from following Christ and his word. So we close on this. How will you choose to live? Will you pursue a life with your Savior? One consisting of the freedom of holiness and faith? Will you walk in the light of the gospel of grace, trusting in God's love, trusting in his grace to triumph over sin and slavery? Or will you harden your heart? May the Lord graciously give us all the wisdom needed to follow him. May we close our time now praying that the Lord would do this even today. Lord, we do thank you for the way in which you have loved us and the way in which you now make that love abundantly clear. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds and that it would give us the wisdom to see clearly your glory and your goodness, that it would equip us to choose your righteousness over our unrighteousness, to choose your love over our selfishness, and to follow you. Lord, we pray for the wisdom simply to see and to trust in your love. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.